I've recruited a volunteer for the first part of this. It was a little more of voluntelling. I said, would you? And he said, okay. I think you were slightly more confident in me than that. So, if those of you behind her would like to move forward so you can see, I don't want you to move too far back, though. So, this probably sounds familiar. I tried to write it as big as possible, and my handwriting is not as bad as I thought it would be in this. It reads, "The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." And I hope that sounds familiar because I just read it. Yes, people are nodding, so you were listening. Good job. I think that's actually sort of a passing grade. But technically, what I read is a little different than what is up here. What I read is, "The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." It's important, I think, to remember, or maybe to learn, it's important for me to remember that in the way these texts were originally written down, this is before we had commonly produced paper, so they didn't waste space with unnecessary things like punctuation. So there were no commas, there were no quotation marks. You had to sort of read the text and dig into it to figure out what it should look like. However, by the time we get to the text, we have a comma. It goes right here. And it makes a choice about how we read this. And I know this because this verse appears in two places in the Bible. One is in Matthew, where I just read it from, where the comma is here. The other place it appears is in the 40th chapter of Isaiah, where the comma appears here. And it reads instead, "The voice of one crying out, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." And that makes a different choice about some of the connotation of this passage. When you put the comma just a little bit earlier, the voice is crying out and it's saying something about the wilderness. It's not crying out from the wilderness. We have the voice crying out in the wilderness in Matthew because we're talking about John the Baptist, who was in the Judean wilderness and crying out, "Prepare the way of the Lord." But when Isaiah wrote this, comes from the 40th chapter, so late Isaiah, the return is about to happen. People are about to travel through the wilderness again. And if you remember, the first time they traveled through the wilderness on their way home, it went poorly. They spent 40 years trying to figure out where they were going. Their path was not straight. So it makes a little more sense in that context that they are crying out and saying something about what the path in the wilderness should look like. Now the question we're left with is, how do we read this? If we read it with just the first comma, we keep some of the history and some of the original location of this text. And that's a choice. If we keep it with just the second comma, we decide to interpret both texts as fundamentally Christian texts, which is true, but is also not the whole truth of both texts. I think it's worth keeping both commas. And in fact, if you were really paying attention to the hymn we sang just before the gospel, they do something else with this idea. They take this whole idea of preparing a way for the Lord and they reinterpret it for us. And they say, "Help us to prepare a way in our own heart." I don't think there's one correct way to read this. I think we need to read it with sort of all of the history and all of its sort of reinterpreted Christian flavor and all of the current contextualization we can offer it. Because that's part of when the Bible becomes a living document that continues to have meaning in our lives. When we can pull all of that together and decide not what is the right way, but perhaps what is the most meaningful way for us to read it today. Keeping in mind all of the tradition that we have inherited and looking at our lives as they actually exist. Thank you very much. I always get to the end of this reading from Isaiah this morning feeling sorry for the lamb. I think it's worth noting that, well, the image in my head, and it's an image I've had to sort of wrestle with all week, is that it's the lion and the lamb, and that's certainly part of how the tradition has kept this passage alive. In the text, it's actually the lamb and the wolf. The lion is off eating straw, which I'm sure the lamb finds reassuring, but they aren't actually, the text doesn't put them directly next to each other. I don't think that really matters to the lamb, though. I imagine they're mostly trembling in the pictures. Except, I don't think that's quite what Isaiah meant to imply. This part of Isaiah is well painted. There are a lot of paintings about this. About this ideal utopia where you can have wolves and lambs and children and lions and sort of all stuck together and happily getting along. And some of them, the lions and other traditionally carnivorous beasts, are in fact eating grass and straw just to prove that this is what they're talking about. But I keep seeing the lamb quivering. Because what the lamb is facing is sort of centuries and millennia of teaching and in genetic knowledge that it's surrounded by things that want to eat it. It's a little worried it's actually on the menu, as the joke goes sometimes. And that is always how I get to the end of this passage. And then I started wondering what the wolf and the lion are actually doing. Are they sitting there looking at their straw and kind of glancing at the lamb going, this is fine, but you know what would taste really good? That guy. I think there's some truth in reading it this way, because that's certainly what it feels like when we bring groups that historically have not gotten along well, where someone has been the aggressor and someone has been the oppressed. And usually, humanity has been around long enough that they've taken turns. At some point in time, one of them has been the oppressor and one of them has been the oppressed, and then they've switched roles, and then they've switched back. And it gets really complicated really quickly. You wind up with people who are sitting there sort of simultaneously looking at the other group going, are they going to hurt us? And you know what we used to do to those guys? It's complicated, and it's messy, and hopefully, as this passage, just as it finishes up in this passage, it winds up being fairly bloodless and not harmful to anyone. But I spent a lot of time wondering what it would take for the lamb to come to this scene and not be shivering. I wondered if, you know, and this is, we're now beyond what lambs probably actually do, but I wondered if the lamb would walk into the room with the memory of all of the lambs who never walked out of that room. If it would know all of the damage that has been done and have kept account and be looking either for the first sign that it will join that count or for the best way to switch roles, to become the aggressor. which made me wonder, what would the wolf and the lion have to do for the lamb to actually even just contemplate walking into the room? The lamb is, let's remember, usually dinner, and tasty dinner. How would those who are usually the aggressor become trustworthy enough to try this experiment? How would they learn how much their looks of he's pretty tasty, their thoughts of remember what we used to do, how would they learn to stop communicating those things and make their invitation to the table one that could be trusted and accepted? My first degree is in history, as many of you know and suffer through gracefully. So it's not hard for me to dredge up the list of times the church has been the lion or the lamb. The times when the church has done horrible and unspeakable things, and the times when horrible and unspeakable things have been done to people of faith. We've been around for 2,000 years, so we've spent plenty of time in both chairs. But that gets really abstract really fast. Then I spent some time remembering all of the people that make me wish I didn't identify as a Christian. From the people who used to come to my university campus and yell about how most of us were going to hell, to the people the news channels seem to like to find because they're a nice divisive voice that brings them views. And all of the time I spend telling people what I do and immediately needing to explain that I'm not one of those Christians. That I know people are messy and complicated, and that I believe quite firmly that God loves us in all of our messiness and complicatedness. Because that is how God created us, for better and frequently for worse. And then, because this is a season for some honest reflection, I think, I remembered all of the times the church hurt me. Churches do that. They do that really quite easily when we're being honest about it. And then I remembered all of the times I, as a part of the church, had been in a position where I had probably hurt others. Sometimes because that's my job to do, and truth isn't always kind but needs to be spoken. But sometimes because I'm part of an institution that is old and slow, and sometimes people need something that is quicker and more responsive, and that's not always what I have to offer. We're working on it, I like to think. I'm working on it, I hope. But I know that's not always true, and that sometimes people have left my office hurting. Sometimes I have been an untrustworthy lion, and sometimes I have been a lamb who got eaten for dinner anyways. I don't think I'm alone. The systems of the church that I live with are the systems of the church that we all live with. We all live with our complicated histories. We all live with the moments where we looked at church and we walked away wondering if we would come back. And we all live with the moments that mean we keep trying to make it better. Because when we manage it, when the lions and the wolves can eat straw and be happy, and the lambs can be brave and learn that their trust was appropriately placed, we reach a glory that helps explain why this scene is so famous in paintings. And that is wonderful and good news. It is something we actively do here. I know it because I sit in conversations where people disagree, sometimes with me. I know because I watch people step beyond themselves to do good things for this church, both as an institution and as individuals. That is why I love to come to work, because I get to see so much of that, because you all manage to be so kind and so generous. This is a season where we often hear John the Baptist's cry for repentance, though. So I want to leave you with the same question I have been living with. How do we become brave lambs? Because I think the church needs to be brave lambs so that the people who wonder if we are a lion they can trust will begin to understand that we are that lion. Amen.